If you have a Bible with you, would like to follow along, I want to be reading today from Gospel of John, chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 25 through 30. The sermon will be based on 27 to 30, but we're just backing up two verses to get a little more of the context. This conversation, probably the longest conversation that Jesus has with an individual that's recorded in Scripture. He began speaking with a Samaritan woman at the well that Jacob built long before that time. And he talked to her about living water, about everlasting life. He told her things about her life, her sinful lifestyle, that he could not have known other than he being God, and convicting her of sin. And then he told her about true worship. And then in verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, would you take this portion of your word, write it on our hearts, and Lord, give us the power of your Spirit that we might put it into practice and live it out in our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this Samaritan woman, she knew that when Messiah came, that he would tell them all things. In order to tell us all things, of course, he would have to know all things. He would have to be omniscient, and he was. She knew that the only way he could have told her everything about her life was that either he was God in the flesh, the Messiah, or a prophet. Now, the Samaritans believed that the Messiah was to be that great prophet prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. But when she mentions this idea of the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus says very directly, no hiding the fact, "I who speak to you am he." Now, at that point, it seems that the lights came on for her and that she realized that this was true and put her faith in him. In the original Greek language, of course, you'll find something interesting about this verse where Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." The word "he" in some of your Bibles may be in italics. That's because it was not in the original Greek language. Literally, what Jesus says, "I who speak to you am," or "I am," is the one speaking to you. We know that phrase to be a familiar phrase from the Old Testament where God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush and says, you know, "This is my name. I am who I am." It's not the only time in the Gospel of John that Jesus uses this phrase. There are several places that we call the "I am" statements. One is in John 8:58, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." None of us could say that. This is Jesus, the eternal Son of God. So whether or not this woman realized that he was equating himself with God, or declaring himself to be God, we don't know, but she was convinced that he was the Messiah, that he had all the answers to life's questions. He had all the answers and knew all about her life. And even though the text does not explicitly say, and she repented of her sin and put her faith in Jesus, her actions which follow tell us that certainly she put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the question we would need to ask at the beginning of this message, have you come to see that Jesus Christ is the answer to life, to your life, to your life's problems, to your soul's sins, and your soul's great need? And if you have come to realize that, if you've come to know that, are you not glad about that? And do you not understand that your life, therefore, you have been saved for a purpose? We looked last week that the highest purpose for our lives is that we have been saved to worship. And that to be a worshiper is one of the great purposes of salvation. But today we see another emphasis, not so different. It really flows out of the first. That is that God has saved you to be a worshiper. And out of worship, he has saved you so that you might be a witness. The overflow of our worship, you see, should lead to bearing witness. And the Lord wants us to bear witness because it is his ordained purpose to use our witness to bring his elect to himself. And we see this happening in the passage today, that God uses the witness of the Samaritan woman to bring others of the Samaritans to believe in him and be saved. So this Samaritan woman, we would say that she was a great sinner, saved by greater grace, and she became a great witness for the Lord. And, you know, there's a principle. Jesus taught this in another place in Luke chapter 7, that he who is forgiven much loves much, and he who is forgiven little loves little. In other words, the greater your appreciation, my appreciation for the grace of God in saving our souls, forgiving our sins, the more we will have love and compassion and be more enthusiastic to tell other people about what the Lord has done for us. Okay? And this woman obviously had quite a bit of enthusiasm. She had been forgiven much. She knew her sins. She knew they were great. She was a great sinner, but she knew that Christ was a great Savior. And so Jesus knew all about her. He knew every sort of detail about her life, and yet he forgave her, he accepted her. And so that, you know, made her be overcome with joy, so that she had to immediately, quickly go and tell others about it. And that really is, to me, the key in witnessing the joy of the Lord. That one thing that will overcome all fear, overcome all obstacles, is that we are so astounded and so amazed and so full of joy over the fact that God would save such a wicked person as I am. It's like John Newton, right, who wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote it because it was true of him. He didn't write it just as a general hymn. He was describing his own life. You know, Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. That's where we all are if we are honest and if we really know the Lord. We understand what God has done. And the more deeply we appreciate it, we are compelled to share this good news. And so the idea is, in looking at this woman and her example, that we'll be motivated rightly to become a witness for the Lord, a better witness for the Lord. But the first thing we'll look at is not so much the example of the woman, but the example of Christ himself in seeking and saving the lost. You know, Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. So he's the great witness. He's the ultimate witness. And we are simply following in his train. We are his assistants. But in the setting here, the disciples, you know, had gone into town to buy some food. They probably didn't appreciate the fact that they had went through Samaria in the first place. They were probably like most Jews. They would have rather gone around it. But there they were. They needed some food. They had gone into town. This gave Jesus an opportunity to speak to this woman one-on-one, alone, about her soul. And so it was a good thing, providentially, that the disciples were not there while Jesus had this conversation. She probably wouldn't have opened up with them there. And they probably would have been a hindrance to her, like they were once when the little children were being brought to Jesus. And they said, get them out of the way. The Lord doesn't have time for these little children, these babies. And Jesus says, forbid them not. So we don't know how they would have handled it. But at this point in their lives, they were not probably inclined to be that favorable towards such a woman as this Samaritan was. But they returned from their visit to town, and just as Jesus was revealing to her, I who speak to you am he, the text says that they came and they marveled. Marveled not that he said, I'm the Messiah. I don't know if they really caught that or not, but they marveled that he talked with a woman. How dare Jesus talk to a woman? Right? We all know that you shouldn't talk to women about spiritual things. Don't you know that? Right? I mean, well, obviously, no. Jesus has taught us, of course. But it is crazy, and I mentioned this before, that the rabbis of that day had, and these are some of the sayings that are written down in their writings. One rabbi said, "Rather burn the sayings of the law, burn the Bible, than to teach them to a woman." Another one said, "Let no man prolong conversation with a woman. Let no one speak with a woman in the streets, not even his own wife." And then one more, "He who instructs his daughter in the law plays the fool." It's hard for us to imagine that these guys had such a low view of women. Right? They didn't get it from the Old Testament. All right, that's not the view of the Bible in any place. But Jesus, of course, brings out the true nature of how God views women, because he's God in the flesh, of course. And so he lists the dignity of women. He honors them by discussing the things of God with this Samaritan woman. So obviously, God wants women to know him just as much as he wants men to be able to study, to understand the Bible. And so any of us who hold any prejudice against women in any sense regarding the things of God, you know, we're wrong to do that. Now, obviously, God has established the roles for men and women in family life and so forth. That really has nothing to do with our salvation and our growth in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the disciples needed to learn this lesson that, first of all, the saving grace of God was not limited to Israel, that it was going to the Gentiles, and that it was reaching out to sinners and to women, of course. Women had such a prominent role in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has done a lot to lift up women in his teachings. Well, the disciples certainly would not have approved of him talking to a Gentile, talking to a woman in public, talking to a notorious sinner such as this woman was. You know, you and I, if we're going to be an effective witness for Christ, we're going to have to be like Christ. We need to set aside our prejudice against others. We may probably do not in this room have a prejudice against women. I don't think so. But what about race? What about class? What about social standing and other things? Or is there any reason why you might look down upon another human being and think that they are not worthy to hear the things of God, or that they're not worthy of your time? I'll never forget, years ago in a church, I overheard an individual saying, "Well, you know, we don't want just anybody in this church. We only want certain kinds of people." What kind of an attitude is that? That says that. Well, it's the attitude that we all have by nature, that we only want to associate with people that are like us. Now, it's natural for us to gravitate to people that we have things in common with. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if we use that and exclude anyone or look down on them because they're somehow different than we are not acting like the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think people that there's somebody out there that's not worth sharing the good news with, then we have not imbibed the spirit of Christ, but that of the world. So, the heart of God is for the lost, the very worst sinners, the unlikely sinners to be saved, right? Many people were saved in the New Testament that are surprising, and this Samaritan woman certainly was. But we can be thankful that the disciples did in time learn these lessons, because they later obeyed Christ's command in Acts 1:8. "You will receive power when you receive the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world." So the gospel did go back to Samaria, even though it came in this initial time through Jesus' own witness. The book of James warns us against showing personal favoritism towards the wealthy while, telling the poor, "Well, you just go sit over here on the side," and giving preference to someone who is wealthy or prominent in society. Romans 12:16 says, "Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the lowly." Who do we like to rub shoulders with? We like to rub shoulders with important people, not the lowly. But Jesus says, no, associate with the lowly. The Phillips translation of that verse puts it this way. It says, don't become snobbish, but take a real interest in ordinary people. Does that describe your life? That you really take an interest in ordinary people, not just those who we might look up to. Jesus' example, you see, teaches us to put value on every human being and to take an interest in them, to become concerned for their needs, particularly their need of salvation. So that's the first lesson of witnessing, to follow Jesus' example and to be like him who loved all sorts of sinners, who died for all kinds of people, was willing to talk with anyone and everyone that he came into contact with. And I wonder how many people we encounter each day that we almost ignore. They're almost, you know, they're referred to as the invisible people in our lives, the people who do lowly tasks for us, who serve us day by day. We need to become a witness who honors Christ and who loves, who does love the lowly and marginalized of this world. But we move on now to learn some things from the woman herself as she became a witness. We need to take notes from her. She had great success. Verse 30 says, all the men, you know, came out to the city to meet Jesus. But the first thing we notice about her witness is a little detail that was reported in verse 28 that says, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. There's no accidents as far as the things that are recorded in the Bible. And so John mentions this for us to reflect on. He doesn't tell us exactly what it means, but I think there are a number of things we could gain from this. She left her water pot by the well, first of all, because it was her intention to come back. She wouldn't, you know, it was a valuable thing for them to have to carry water in. She was planning to come back. She was committed to coming back to Jesus and talking more, introducing them to him. But it also probably was meant to communicate to us this idea that she's leaving her life behind. No longer is she concerned with earthly things, but with heavenly things. She had been born again. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. She was so absorbed with Jesus Christ as the Messiah and this living water that he had promised to give her that she really forgot all about the water pots and wells of this life. She left it behind because she was excited about this revelation from God that he is and was the Messiah, the one who was promised to come. Well, I mean, if you had met Jesus Christ personally and you understood him to be the Messiah, the Savior, you would be so excited, right, to go and tell other people. Well, you have met him, right? Most of you have met him. Can we be ho-hum if we've truly met Jesus Christ? Well, if we are, there's something amiss. We should want to tell everyone who he is and what he's done for us. Well, that's what she did. She was filled with the Holy Spirit. She was filled with new life. She was filled with the living water, and it was starting to overflow to those around her. That's what made her a witness. As I said just a minute ago, Acts 1:8 says, Jesus said, you will receive power. You'll be my witnesses, and you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so if you and I are not witnessing, it's because that new life, the power of the Spirit of God, is not really operating and flowing in our lives. Somehow something is cutting off the power, the flow of God's power, constricting that power in our lives. Now, that's a dangerous thing when you think about physically, right? Arteries can get clogged and blocked, restricting the flow of life-giving blood to the body. But what about spiritually? How is it that what is keeping us from the flow of God's life and power in our lives? Well, it could be a number of reasons. One could be that we're living in unrepentant sin. In other words, there's some sinful habit, as we read in Isaiah in the call to repentance. There's some sinful thing that's blocking the way, and we're not dealing with it. And God's not hearing us. God's not listening to us. So certainly we are not going to be effective witnesses if we are continually grieving God's Spirit by a sinful act, attitude, or habit in our lives. And so we need to repent of that sin, gain victory over it for the sake of glory. You know, witnessing is this. What is witnessing? It is bearing witness to the glory of Jesus Christ. It is giving glory to Him by telling other people who He really is and what He has done. And so we want to glorify God. We don't want anything to prevent that from happening in our lives. Other reasons why we lack God's power, it may not be some particular sin, but it may be a neglect of the means of grace, a neglect to worship regularly and be in the house of God, a neglect to pray and study the Word, to read Scripture and so forth. These are the ordinary means of grace, but they are so vital to the flow of God's Spirit in your life. So if you give yourselves fully to these ordinary things, the Word of God and prayer and the worship of God and the fellowship of the saints, then you and I will see that power return, and that new life will be evident, and we will become a more vibrant witness. But I think another obvious reason why this woman leaves her water pot at the well is, you know, first of all, if she carries it back to where she lived, it's going to be full of water. She's not going to carry it back empty. And they put it on their head. It's going to take a lot longer for her to get there. So she's in a hurry to go and tell people. She doesn't have time to deal with the water pot. So she's has a sense of urgency. Okay? A sense of urgency about bearing witness to the people in her town. We need that today. And I think it's easy to lose a sense of urgency about witnessing. But she had a message. It couldn't wait. And, you know, we often don't witness because we think, well, we'll have more time. In the future, there'll be another opportunity. Or maybe the time's not right. I need to wait a little while before I say more about Jesus to this person. Yet, we don't know if we'll have another opportunity. People are dying everywhere, every day around us. We don't know if we'll ever have an opportunity to speak to a person again about the Lord. So the urgency of witnessing is that if you and I have an opportunity, we at least examine our hearts, we pray, we look at the situation, and we say, if there's any way possible, Lord, open a door for me to talk to this person. Now, it doesn't mean that you'll always, in every situation, be able to talk to a person about the Lord, or that they even would want to hear what you have to say. But I think we always ought to have that sense of urgency. Lord, if it's possible, let this time be the time that I share, not putting it off. You know, and one of the problems is, I think, that we look at, and Jesus identified this in Matthew 24, as he told a parable about his second coming, about his return. You know, and those people who thought, well, my master is delayed in coming, and so I'll be slack about doing my duty. And Jesus says, of course, he was greatly displeased with this person who thinks, you know, the Lord's slow in coming, so I can be slow about my obedience. Well, what do we know? We know that delayed obedience, whether it's in witnessing or anything else, is disobedience. And procrastination with regard to doing the will of God is never a good thing. Procrastination kills the spirit of evangelism. Well, so the obedient witness, like this woman, and she didn't even have a command, right? That we know of. Jesus didn't say, now go and tell your friends, your acquaintances in town. She just did it. We have a command, a clear command, to go and preach the gospel, and yet we are not so urgent. So we need to tell people with the sense of urgency, we only have so much time on this earth. When we get to heaven, we'll lose every opportunity we had to speak to lost people about Jesus. But notice, too, the courage of the Samaritan woman. There was a sense of urgency, but also there was a great courage that she had. Remember, she was a social outcast. She had come to the well in the middle of the day when it was hot, when nobody else was there, because they would not have wanted her there at the well. And normally, you see, she was not engaged in social conversation with people. She would have kept to herself. Much less would she have talked openly in the public square to the men of the city, which is what seems to be the case here. And so she gained some new courage that she did obviously would not have had previously. And so she comes to these men of the town. They would have been the ones who are out again in the public square, and they're the first people she greets. And she has no qualms about speaking to her. Now, that in that day, again, remember, not only was the view, you don't teach women, you know, the law of God or the Bible, you don't trust them to be a witness either. Their witness, their testimony would have carried almost no weight at all, very, very little. But she's not concerned about that. She just goes right ahead. She has the courage to speak. Now, what happens? These men believe her. They trust her testimony. That's incredible, isn't it? You know, I think that when we demonstrate the courage of being a bold witness for Jesus, that that is going to have an impact on other people. They are going, in God's sovereignty and grace, respond to that. Okay? I mean, it's very unlikely that they would even pay any attention to her. But because of her courage, they listen to what she had to say. The Bible talks about this courage and calls it boldness. Now, boldness it does not mean brashness. It does not mean that we, you know, attack people with the Bible and beat them over the head. No, it means that we just simply have the courage to speak. She was convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. In other words, what was it that produced the courage? It was faith. It was born of faith. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. The things that she didn't know before Christ revealed himself to her, she was convinced by faith that he was indeed the Messiah. So faith makes us bold to do things that we wouldn't normally have the courage to do. David Hume is a name that some might recognize. He was an 18th century British philosopher. He rejected historic Christianity. But he once met a friend who was hurrying along a London street, and he asked his friend, "Well, where are you going in such a hurry?" And the friend said that he was off to hear the famous evangelist, George Whitefield, to hear him preach. And David Hume said, "Well, surely you don't believe what Whitefield preaches, do you?" He says, No, I don't, but he does. He believes what he's preaching." And you see, when people, you and I, when we have the courage of our convictions, when we believe in the Son of God and that faith is evidence, then people will listen. As it's been said, when a preacher or a witness, when a preacher burns, you know, is on fire for the Lord, people will just come to watch him burn. You know, when you're an on fire witness for Christ, people would just at least want to hear what you have to say. Why is this person so passionate? Why is this person so bold? Well, because they have bold faith. They have strong faith in the Lord. Well, what was it that this woman told the men in the town? In verse 29, she says, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And she was an effective witness, but she had no training in evangelism. She had never even tried to witness before, no experience whatsoever. She didn't know very much at all, but what she knew, she told the men about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and she said, "He knows all things. He told me everything about my life. He told me things he couldn't have known if he were a normal man. Could this be the Messiah?" But she simply says, first of all, notice her appeal. She says, "Come see a man. Come and see." It's an invitation. She didn't go to them and said, "You must repent. The Messiah is coming. He's going to judge you. Repent of your sins. Turn from them today." She didn't play that part. She just simply said, "Come." She made an appeal. And this is what we can do to others. We can't convert a single soul, but we can encourage a person and challenge them to come and see, to check Jesus out for themselves. I think that's the most powerful thing in the world is for if a person is willing to examine for themselves the Christian faith, more often than not, they will come and realize that it is true. A.W. Pink wrote this. He says, "Come was the word of invitation that this newly born soul extended to those men. It's the great word of the gospel. It is the word which has resulted in peace to countless hearts." See, the thing is, this is what God has called me to do as a preacher, to give an invitation for you to come to Christ. Have you come to Him? Have you come and truly examined Him? Yes, you maybe were raised in the church. Maybe you have Christian parents and so forth. But have you examined Christ, come to Him, come to His Word, and been convinced by God, the Holy Spirit, in your own life? You see, I can tell you all about Jesus, but in order to believe, you must be convinced yourself. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Jesus gave invitations like that all the time. In Matthew 11:28, He says, "Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me, and you'll find out who I really am. I've come to bear your burdens, to take your sins away." And He can do that because He took our sins upon Himself on the cross. And He died in our place. Well, notice too the question that she put, could this be the Christ? It's not as if she had doubts herself. She was putting that question to them, again, to lead them on. Could this be the Christ? What do you think? Why don't you come talk to Him and see what you think? That's the kind of approach I think is a winsome way to witness. And she knew if they could only meet Him and talk with Him that they would be convinced He was indeed the Messiah. How few people who say that they don't believe in Jesus have really ever investigated Him for themselves. So our job is to point people to Jesus and say, could He be the Christ? What do you think? Look at what the Scripture says. Come to your own conclusion. And then, of course, we pray that God will make them come to the true conclusion about Jesus. But finally, notice what happened as a result of her witness. Verse 30, "Then they went out of the city and came to Him." We don't know how many, but we know it was more than one. It was several, at least. And as we will read, as we'll see the rest of this chapter, it was the beginnings of a true spiritual revival in the town of Sychar, in that area of Samaria. Great things began to happen. Jesus goes there and spends a few days there. It's amazing because He says in another place, "I came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So this was not His normal practice to go to the Gentiles at all. But it's a prelude as to what He's going to do in the new covenant and when He is ascended and pours out the Spirit and the gospel goes to all nations. Well, you and I need to do what this woman did. She simply planted some seeds, some gospel seeds, and we see what a great harvest came out of it. You never know what's going to happen if you plant a seed. You know, I'm always amazed when I plant seeds. What happens? You know, what comes of that? So small beginnings, such seemingly insignificant things as seeds, come up and bear much fruit. Well, we need to plant gospel seeds. You know, one thing is certain. The Bible says this, "One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase." But if there's no planting and watering, there's not going to be any increase. You and I are the ones called to plant the seeds. And then, of course, there are those who water them. You know, when a person is converted to Jesus Christ, there's been a lot of seed planting and watering that has taken place up until that moment of harvest. If you work a garden, you do a lot of work. You plow the soil, prepare the soil, you amend the soil, you plant the seed, you water the seed, you weed the garden, and then finally you get a harvest. So there's a lot of work that goes on beforehand. The harvest is the glorious part, spiritually, as well as in the garden, but the hard work has to take place. And so you and I need to plant those seeds to tell people what we know about Jesus. It may seem little. It may not seem significant, but it is. And we can learn a lot from this Samaritan woman about witnessing. And the one thing that we learn, one of the big things we learn, is you don't have to know a lot. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to have all the answers. You just have to know Jesus and point to him because he has all the answers, right? Point them to the one who does. So here's my advice as we close on being a witness. Start somewhere. Tell someone something you know about Jesus. He'll take care of the rest. Let's pray.